Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Irvin.
Welcome back. This evening, we'll start in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to talk about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, which is a strong doctrinal position that we hold, or at least you should hold. It's often called, what is often called is the substitutionary death. The idea being that Christ died in substitution for you. He took the penalty in substitution for you, which is fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, I guess. But the biblical term that you'll notice is the sacrificial death. Christ sacrificed himself in your place. And so I understand we want big theological terms. So we say the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and all those. I mean, that sounds like you paid more money for it if you say it that way. So, but it's the sacrificial death of Christ. That's the way we're going to address it or present it. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's what the Lord did. Right now, there's still a step required between us and salvation. That step is to trust in what he did. But nonetheless, he paid for the sins of the world. That salvation is available, but it's there for the taking. You have to go take it. If somebody wants to give you a gift and you refuse it, well, that's not going to help you much. In order to have the benefits of that gift, you must receive it and take it unto yourself and make use of it. So the death of Jesus Christ was no accident. It did not come about by the forceful intentions of man. It was a purposeful sacrifice on God's behalf. He gave his son for our sin. His death, the Bible calls it an accomplishment. He accomplished his death. I mean, he set out to accomplish something, to accomplish a task. That task was dying for you and being buried and then rising from the dead on the third day. The moment that John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he informed the world he was a sacrificial lamb who would pay for the sins of the world. He's telling everybody, here comes your Messiah, but there's more to it than that. Okay? He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And everybody involved understands what the purpose of a lamb. They understand what it's for, its reasoning, it's the why it exists. They understand all of that. And they know that the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. And when John called him a lamb before a Jewish crowd, what he was saying is, this lamb is going to be sacrificed. He's going to give his life the way that every other lamb you've encountered is going to give, has given their lives at the temple. The moment that John saw him, he introduced him as the Lamb of God, and he made very clear to us that's what he was coming for. The Lord was the substitute. He died for all men at all times, everywhere. Everywhere. All times. The blood of Jesus Christ can cover all sin for every person. That's how powerful it is. That's what's available through the blood of Jesus Christ to everyone. The Lord was the substitute. He died for all men. Christ already paid the penalty that we deserve, thereby making full justification available to any sinner who will receive the work of Christ as the payment for sin. Now, the word receive is very important. It has become very popular for people to say, in order to be saved, you have to accept Jesus Christ. Well, that's incorrect. That's not, you want Jesus Christ to accept you. He does not need your acceptance. It's the other way around. Now, what the Bible says is that you are supposed to receive Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I mean, is there really a big difference? There is. Acceptance comes with it the idea that you're giving Christ your approval, and that because you approve of Christ, because of your acceptance of Christ, he's just so happy he decides that you should be saved. That's not the idea. The idea is Christ is saying, here's what I have to offer. Are you going to receive it or not? I paid for your sins. Will you receive it? As if I showed up with $100,000 and said, Miss Phyllis, here it is. And she said, well, I guess I'll accept it. Yeah, that's what I thought. You would receive it in a heartbeat. Right? Well, it's no different with salvation. Christ is not asking you, is this acceptable? Are you okay with this? Will this work for you? No, he's telling you, you better receive this or you're going to die in your own sin. Those are your only options. And so we don't want to accept Christ. And that might seem like a semantic issue, but it's not. Not one time in the Bible does it tell you to accept Jesus Christ. It doesn't exist. You need to receive him. You need to trust him. You need to put your faith in him. That is very clearly laid out in the Bible. And we want to try to be technically careful with those things. Now, if I hear you tell somebody, you know, you need to accept Jesus, I'm not going to come over and be like, what's wrong with you? You know, like that. It's not such a big deal that we need to fight over it. It would be better for you to encourage people to receive Jesus Christ and help them move away from the idea that as long as you find this acceptable, then would you consider taking it? Like, no, you need to receive this. You need this. You need it right now. Well, I don't know if I approve of it. Well, you better. The Bible says that after you trust in Jesus Christ, then you become accepted into the beloved. Right? So it's us that needs the acceptance. It's not Jesus who needs the acceptance. You are required to receive him. Having done that, the Bible says we offer you the right hand of fellowship and you are accepted into the beloved. And so that's kind of the way that works. We want to stick with that. The only part man plays in receiving this payment to his own account is to believe that the death of Christ is the payment for his own individual sin. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. Will you receive that sacrifice? That is the question. And the Lord would have you to do that. Now we're going to look at a few things that the death of Christ accomplished. That's what the Bible says, this sacrificial death in theological terms, the substitutionary death, you know, all that stuff. What it accomplished is pretty important. First, it demonstrates God's love for the world. All right, now look at John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Now, what does that mean? That's great love. Well, how much did you love the world, God? I so loved the world. Okay, whatever measure you would, you take the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and you can equate with that on the other side the amount of love God has for the world. They go hand in hand. Well, how much did you love the world? Enough to sacrifice my son in your place. So you better receive him, because if you don't receive him, my love, you're it's running out for you. Right, yeah, we're going to be done. I'm going to cast you into hell. I will not know you. I won't have anything to do with you. And so you want to make sure you receive that. So the statement is it's very impactful. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, that's what love does. People say, I'm in love. And what they mean is they're having some sort of perverted physical relationship with somebody. That's not love. Love is sacrificial. If you love somebody, you give up yourself, you give up what you have, you give up your time, you give up your desires in order to meet their needs, to take care of them, to demonstrate your love for them. Love is about you sacrificing for them. God so loved the world, what's the next phrase? That he gave. All right, so what should come on the other side of love is giving. And I don't mean just monetarily. It's a full package of your time, your energy, your labor, your whatever, everything, your desires, your mentality, whatever it takes to demonstrate you love that person. If you're going to tell people you love them, then there should be a life of sacrifice that demonstrates your love for that person. For God so loved the world that he gave, but he didn't just say, well, let me send some warm feelings down there. He gave his son. He sacrificed his son in our place. Back to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That one simple, well-known verse destroys so much doctrinal error. Whosoever. Well, then Calvinism's out the door again. Because if Christ died for whosoever, and if whosoever can believe, then who is this so-called elect that Calvinism keeps talking about? They don't exist. So Christ died for everybody. Salvation is available to everybody, but it's up to every individual to receive the payment, the sacrificial payment for their sin. If you're not going to receive it, once again, it does you no good. If I take that same $100,000, set it in the chair right next to Miss Phyllis and say, here you go, it's yours. And she gets up and leaves and walks out and leaves it sitting on the chair. How did that help? Doesn't help at all. And then she goes around telling everybody, Brother Thomas gave me $100,000. Well, where is it? Well, I left it sitting in my pew at church. Why? How are you going to use it there? Well, I'm not. I just want you to know, it was given to me one time. It makes no sense. It doesn't work in any other scenario. It definitely doesn't work with salvation. Christ died for my sins. Great. Have you received it? Well, no. Well, why not? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God says, here's the gift. It's right here. Come get it. Oh, God's so kind. He's got that gift up there for me. Are you going to go get it? Well, no, not today. Not now. Maybe later. Later may not come. Don't play with this. Rush to the Lord. Run to the Lord. So for God so loved the world. And then the next doctrine, of course, is that you can lose your salvation. Well, what is everlasting life? What is eternal life? How could God be so confused that He believes God teaches you can lose your salvation and that you also receive eternal life if you trust in Jesus Christ? I mean, that's one confused God, if that were the case. But it's not the case. He said, you trust in my son, you have everlasting life. You have eternal life. Well, when do I lose that, Lord? Did you hear what I said? It's eternal. You don't lose something that's eternal. There's no time limit on it. There are no limitations on it. Did you trust in my son? Well, yeah, I did. All right, you've got eternal life. But did you see what I did yesterday? I did. You need to get it fixed and get it right. So I didn't lose my salvation? It's not yours to lose. I gave it to you. It's there for good. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, we're just talking about the love of God as demonstrated by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, and we've read this one a few times in the past few weeks, but it's worth reading again. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, why did he die? For us. Now, understand what somebody might say from there is, but why did he do that? Why did he die for us? Well, it was payment for your sin. He died in your place. He took your penalty. He took the wrath that God was going to pour out on you. He poured out on Jesus Christ so that your sins can be forgiven and your soul can be saved. And so you exchange places if you'll trust in Jesus Christ. That's why they call it the substitutionary death. God is trying to replace. He's trying to remove the condemnation you deserve because it's been placed on Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The more you study the Bible, the more you see how good God has been to us and all that he's made available to us all through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I don't see a whole lot of that second part happening. People are so self-centered and focused on themselves, they don't really pay attention to what the pains of other people and what other people are going through. Now, the next thing we're going to look at is it paid the ransom for sinners. Look at Matthew 20. These are ideas. We're just looking at what the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, it was an accomplishment. We want to see what he accomplished by doing so. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, now listen, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now it's very clear. Why did he come? He came to give his life to pay the ransom. Well, what ransom? Well, death has a claim on everyone. And the only way to get people out of that is to pay that ransom, to take their place. And Christ did that. Jesus Christ did that on our behalf. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. This is a great, great verse in the Word of God. They're all wonderful, but some just, especially in light of the topic we're looking at, have a special impact. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What a blessing. Now, once again, if you're a Calvinist, you have to help me understand what you're going to do with this verse. Christ only died for the elect. I guess everyone is elect. As it says here, that Christ died to be a ransom for all. So unless you know, and it's all what they do every time is they go back or they try and trick you into following them into the Greek, which they don't speak. We had a friend in Florida, whenever somebody would stop and say, well, you know, this word that you're using in the Greek is this. And he spoke Greek. So he would ask that he would start speaking to them in Greek. And they're like, well, I don't know what you're saying. Is it, well, I'm speaking Greek. You don't understand Greek. I mean, you're trying to tell me what this verse is in the Greek. When all they did was they went home, they had a Strong's Concordance, they looked up a word, and because they looked up a word in a Strong's Concordance, now there's some sort of authority on how to use it in the King James Bible. And that Strong's Concordance is so powerful, it's so powerful, that it makes them smarter than the 50 men God used to create the King James Bible. That's how great it is. Or they're out of their mind and should just learn to submit themselves to the Bible. Christ died for everybody. I mean, there couldn't be a more substantial, you know, there couldn't be a fact more easily substantiated than that in all the Bible. Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ died to be a ransom for all. That's the fact. It's pretty easy to see and to prove in the Word of God. In fact, it's difficult to come out with any other idea if you're just studying the Word of God with an honest heart. Now, if you're studying books that are going to tell you what the Bible says, now you might, it might get a little convoluted, because they're going to tell you, well, what this word really means is he died for the people that we say he died for. Well, that's not going to work. It's not going to make any sense. Next, it was in obedience to the law. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read a couple of passages in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. And just get the context of this idea of the law and its references to the death of Christ. I mean, there are so many places we could go to look at that idea. It's all through the Word of God, but just to get a hint of it. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, verse 11. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the Lord, as the mediator of the first testament, he died in accord with its requirements, meeting its demands, and became the mediator of the New Testament. And of course, the passage, we're going to read it, we've talked about it many times. It talks about how the New Testament doesn't begin until the death of the testator, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. So our New Testament, along with its church and bride and body and blessings and gospel and all the things that come with the New Testament, don't begin until the death of the testator, which is Jesus Christ. So look at Hebrews 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. And we'll see the similar idea again, this comparison between the Old Testament and what was done under the Old Testament and the New Testament, how things are done now. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices. Oh, never? Well, people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. Well, let's read that again. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, that's a bit of a problem if you think you're going to keep the law and be made perfect. As God said, you did it year after year after year, and it never made you perfect. All right, now verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. I mean, why keep doing it over and over and over? And why does Jesus have to come and die if all you got to do is go give the blood of bulls and goats and that'll save you? And it won't. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You got to keep coming back. You got to keep doing it because it didn't do the job. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, again, could it be any more clear? It is not possible. It's not even an option that those would take away your sin. You shouldn't even think about it that way. And that's not what it's for. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ offered his body once, and your sins are forgiven, your soul is saved, you are sanctified forever. Look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Well, then what do we do? Well, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He said, my job is done. I'm going to go sit down. I've made the way available. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to go sit down, and I have the Holy Spirit and these men down here. They're going to go preach the gospel. I'll sit next to the Father. I'll help you when you need it, but I'm just going to wait till it's time for my return and I establish my kingdom. All through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. All right, and then the last idea we'll look at, it provides reconciliation. Look at Romans 5 again. Reconciliation, a great theological term, great Bible term. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, it's important, the wording, and again, we'll talk about it more in depth when we get to Romans 5. But it says we have been reconciled by his death. Right. So the death of Christ provided reconciliation between you and God. But the death of Christ was not enough. That didn't finish the work that the Lord needed to complete our salvation. We are saved by his life. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's going on and on about this vain belief in which there is no resurrection. If Christ did not rise from the dead, you have no hope. No, there's nothing for you. I mean, you're done. You are yet in your sins. So Christ did rise from the dead, and we praise the Lord for it. Look at Ephesians 2. Just a few more stops, and then we'll be done for the evening. Ephesians 2. Verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, and unto them which were nigh. So that's what the Lord accomplished. He took two people who hated each other, brought them together through his blood, through the sacrifice on the cross. And last stop, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the sacrifice. His death reconciles us. His death and his burial and his resurrection, they demonstrate the love of God, the love he has for this world, love he has for you. Christ died, and when he died, not only did he reconcile us, part of that reconciliation is that he paid the ransom. In order to be reconciled, a payment must be made. That's reconciliation. That's an accounting term. I need to sit down. I need to reconcile my books and make sure all the bills are paid. Everything is you know, where it's supposed to be. Christ reconciled us to God, and he did that by paying our debt, paying our ransom. And then he rose from the dead, securing through his life our lives. We have eternal life because Christ rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, well, praise the Lord, you're reconciled to God, but now what? He didn't complete the salvation. But he did rise from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we have a blessed hope to look forward to. And we thank the Lord for what Christ did for us on the cross. So as a doctrinal position, that is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, a.k.a. the substitutionary death of Christ. Sacrifice is in the Bible. Substitutionary is not in the Bible. Now, again, we use terms that are not in the Bible, and it's fine. They fit the situation. But if we have a biblical term, why not use the biblical term? Sometimes there's not a biblical term, like the word Trinity. There's no word in the Bible necessarily that specifically means three in one. And so we take the liberty to use that word because it fits the situation. We have a word for what Christ did on the cross. It was a sacrifice. Was it substitutionary? Yes, it was. So are you wrong for using that word? No, no, it's fine. I just think sacrifice is a better word to use. I'm going to sacrifice Brother Moore. Or would you rather me substitute Brother Moore? Neither one. Well, Christ was the sacrifice. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. And so much is made available to him through his death, which is a tremendous blessing. All right.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast.